do something tonight that I've not done in the 5 family conferences that I've been privileged to share in by way of ministry, in that I will not be directly touching the subject assigned to me. And my reasons are very briefly this. I came away to the conference unsettled about the form of the last message, the precise focus, and a number of general thoughts and directions floating around in my head and on paper, and the time that I had purposed during the conference to spend in finalizing the last study was rather given over to very real pastoral problems, and people have come under distress of soul, and I have felt constrained to give myself to their needs, and I do not feel qualified to handle the final message on union with Christ in a way that would be to your edification. And so I'm going to deal with the subject that I feel more qualified to deal with in terms of an organization and grasp upon the material. It's very fresh in my mind since I preached on the subject just this past Lord's Day, and it is not totally unrelated to the matter of union with Christ. But if I were to give some kind of a structural relationship, it would be a little artificial, somewhat like that illustration I gave you on my feet with the tie and the hair last night that was sort of walking on half a leg the more I thought about it. And so what I wish to do tonight is to speak to you on the very practical subject of helps to dealing with remaining sin. Helps in dealing with remaining sin. And for a scriptural background to the thoughts that I will share with you, I would ask you to follow as I read tonight from Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6. And I shall read the entire chapter. Again, reading with grotesque emphasis upon certain phrases that recur again and again in order that they might stand out in your own mind. Romans chapter 6. The apostle, having expounded the great truth that sinners are accepted before God as righteous solely on the basis of the work of another, the work of Christ, and they come into vital participation of that work, or a vital appropriation, perhaps would be the better word, by faith and faith alone. Now, human logic goes to work on that grand doctrine and says, all right, if I'm saved by the work of another, and I'm saved by faith that confesses I have nothing to bring to God, but I simply lay hold of that which is provided, then let us continue to sin in sin that grace may abound. And so the apostle addresses himself to that objection and says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death no more hath dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sin once. But the life that he liveth unto God.
Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lusts thereof, neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God, that whereas ye were slaves of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye presented your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now present your members as servants to righteousness unto sanctification. For when ye were slaves of sin, ye were free in regard of righteousness. What fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I address myself to the very practical subject of helps to dealing with remaining sin, I wish to do so with three broad, fundamental, biblical, and theological propositions forming the base upon which these practical exhortations will be given. The order of Scripture is always, you are, therefore be. This is what you have, and in the light of it, therefore do. Doctrine is always the basis of exhortation unto practice, and all exhortations to practice are rooted in the realities of Christian doctrine. The doctrine is unto practice, the practice is rooted in the doctrine. And so very briefly, I wish to state three biblical propositions, each of which is taught in this sixth chapter of Romans and throughout the entirety of the Word of God, which will be the platform upon which the exhortations will be sent forth. And the first proposition is this: all men by nature are under the dominion of sin. When the apostle writes to the Roman Christians, he generalizes their pre-converted state and says it was true of each one of them that they were the bond slaves of sin. And this concept occurs in the strong language of verse 17 and verse 18. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were bondservants, ye were slaves of sin. You were, as it were, the property of another. Sin is personified into a living master, and all of these Roman Christians are called, as to their pre-converted state, the very bondslaves of this master called sin. Again in verse 18, the same concept is used. Again in verse 22, our Lord himself said in John 8:34, whosoever committeth sin is the slave, the bondservant of sin. And so the relationship of all men by nature To sin is one of servitude. We are under sin's dominion. And this servitude is a very practical servitude. The apostle says in verse 13 that you were presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. He repeats it in verse 19. Ye presented your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. In other words, the doctrine of bondage to sin is not some kind of a detached theoretical description. It is an accurate statement of the case as it is. Sin, as it were, speaking through depraved lust and unregulated passion, says, give me your eyes to lust. Give me your ears to receive false witness. Give me your feet to walk in forbidden paths. Give me your hands to touch forbidden objects. Give me your affections to covet inordinate objects. And we presented ears, eyes, hands, tongue, feet, and all of our faculties without and within as the very instruments of servitude to sin. The servitude then was practical. The servitude was pervasive. When ye were the slaves of sin, he said you were like free men in regard to righteousness. You did not recognize the claims of righteousness. As a free man does not recognize the claims of a slave owner. He's a free man. The apostle says, you regarded yourselves as free men in regard to righteousness. So this servitude is not only practical, but pervasive, and it is perpetual. For he says that ye were continually the slaves of sin. This was your constant state. Eating, sleeping, drinking, waking, every aspect of life was but an expression of this servitude. And that's the condition of everyone in this building tonight who is not savingly united to Jesus Christ. What do you need to do to become a slave of sin? You need do nothing but be born a son or daughter of Adam. That's all. We were by nature, the apostle says, children of wrath, even as the rest. All right, the second proposition, it's here in Romans 6 and elsewhere in Scripture. Some men, by grace, are no longer under the dominion of sin. All men by nature are under its dominion, but some men by grace are no longer under its dominion. The apostle says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that whereas ye were, that condition no longer exists. Whereas ye were the slaves of sin, ye became obedient to the heart, from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Some men are no longer slaves of sin. They are, in the words of this text, the slaves of righteousness. And of course, verse 22 repeats the same sentiment. But being now made free from sin and become servants to God, you are no longer the slaves of sin. You are the servants of the living God. And verse 14 is the most explicit statement of this principle, that some men by grace are delivered from sin's bondage. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. The moment a man or woman, boy or girl, comes into the orbit of the effectual operations of grace, they are out of the orbit of sin's dominion. And no one exists in both orbits at the same time. All men by nature are within the sphere where sin is lord. But when grace becomes operative, grace unto free justification, that same grace delivers men from that sphere of bondage to sin and brings them into the state of freedom from that bondage. And so the second proposition is clearly taught. Here it is taught in Romans 8, verses 5 to 9. It is taught explicitly in Galatians 5, 19 to 24, and in 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 10. These are the most powerful statements in the New Testament demonstrating this second proposition, this second assertion, some men by grace are delivered from sin's dominion. But now there is a third proposition. All saved men, though delivered from the dominion of sin, have the remains of sin and corruption with which they must reckon to the end of their days. All saved men, though not under the dominion of sin, have the remains of sin and corruption with which they must reckon to the end of their days. Now, don't ever start any view of the conflicts and struggles and responsibilities of the Christian life with proposition 3. Start with 1, go on to 2, and then and only then will you have a right perspective of the third proposition. And it's interesting that the chapters which most forcefully declare the believer's emancipation from bondage to sin most explicitly assert the reality of the present aggravation of remaining sin. Emancipation and aggravation are put together in the closest of contexts. Here is Romans 6. Ye were, but ye now are. Ye once were, but this is your present experience. But in the midst of that, he says in verse 12, let not therefore sin reign, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Though I have been delivered from sin's dominion, I have not been delivered from the actings of lust in my members. And I have a responsibility that there will be no usurping of sin in my life. He goes on in verse 13 in a way of exhortation. As you were voluntary and cooperative in presenting your members instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, now there must be the same conscious, voluntary, cooperative yielding of your members instruments of righteousness unto God. Though the people envisioned in Romans 6 are delivered from sin's dominion, there is still remaining corruption. Furthermore, Romans 6 is followed very closely by Romans 7. And what is the cry of the last part of Romans 7, verses 14 and following? In spite of the fact that certain well-known, or not certain, but a well-known minister in recent days has taken a position on this disputed chapter that contradicts the historic understanding of it, may I just suggest that the Apostle Paul was not careless in the use of tenses. And whatever Romans 7:14 and following teaches, it's interesting that everything he says with reference to this problem is in the present tense. The previous 13 verses deal with what we would call in English the past tense. They are a description of something that happened historically in the life of the apostle. But verse 14 and onward deal with a present reality. And that reality focuses on the words of verse 20 and 21. For if what I would not that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. I find then the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Here is the man who is fully cognizant of the great truth of Romans 6, that some men by grace are delivered from the dominion of sin. And he speaks of the great emancipation in chapter 6, But here in chapter 7, he speaks of the agitation of remaining sin. You have essentially the same thing in the other great chapters of emancipation. Galatians 5, 19 to 24. You have the statement, here's the realm of the flesh, 19 to 21. Verses 22 and 23, the realm of the spirit. And then Paul says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts thereof. There's been a basic emancipation from the realm of flesh into the realm of spirit. But verse 17 in that same chapter says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that ye may not do the things that ye would. Take again 1 John, great book dealing with the emancipation, chapter 3, whoever practices sin is not of God. He that is born of God does not make a practice of sin. But that's the same John who says, if any man say that he have no sin, the truth is not in him. These things I write unto you that ye may not sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Likewise in Romans 8, another great chapter of emancipation, having stated in verse 9 that we are no longer in the flesh as the dominant sphere of spiritual experience, but we are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in us. He goes on to say in verse 13 that we must by the Spirit continue to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Though we're delivered from the flesh as the realm and domain in which we live and move and have our being, there is still the problem of remaining flesh, remaining corruption, sin in our members, with which we must reckon to the end of our days. Now, in the light of those three fundamental principles, I should like to exhort you, as time permits, in the way of some practical directives assisting us in this great conflict with remaining sin. Now, some may question the very thing that I'm doing and say, is it right to give rules, principles, guidelines? Should we not simply just pray every day, Lord, fill me with the Spirit, lead me not into temptation, and deliver me from evil? Is not that enough? No, my friend. The whole concept of warfare is so patent in the Word of God that we must learn spiritual logistics in this warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all of the principles that I will set before you are ones that just bristle through the pages of the New Testament and are wonderfully illustrated in many portions of the Old as well. And there's no significance to the order except the first and last focus upon Christ, and any consideration of this matter must have the focus there. So the only significance is in what forms the beginning and the end, and there is no real significance in what lies in the sandwich in between. First of all, then, if by the grace of God, when we leave this place, to go back into the mundane, into the humdrum, into the place of duty and responsibility, how are we to make progress in dealing with the problem of remaining sin? Well, first and foremost, we must, and here's the first exhortation, we must keep our hearts well supplied with gospel motives. We must keep our hearts well supplied with gospel motives. Now, what do I mean by those words? Well, when I use the term keep the heart well supplied, I'm speaking in terms of such statements as we find in Proverbs 4:23. Keep or guard thy heart above all that thou guardest, for out of it are the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And if we may liken the heart to a garden that grows weeds if it is not nurtured and cultivated and cared for, but a garden which under proper care can produce luscious, nourishing food, we then must keep the heart well furnished, well weeded, well cultivated, so that holy fruits may spring forth, not innately from our hearts, but from that virtue which is in Christ, and which becomes our portion because we are united unto Him. We must then keep the heart well furnished with what? Well, with what I'm calling gospel motives. And I'm using the term gospel motives in contrast to legal motives. Legal motives and principles would be such things as the fear of hell, the fear of the consequences of our sin, perhaps even the fear of the chastening rod of God. But as Owen has so clearly demonstrated in Volume 6 of the Complete Works of Owen dealing with this whole subject, these legal motives are conquered in sinners day after day. And though they may for a time be a barrier to some sins, in many people they are nothing but a paper barrier. And in the heart of the child of God there must be found flourishing not legal motives, but gospel or evangelical motives. And what do I mean by evangelical motives? Those motives that flow from the genius of the gospel. Those motives that flow from a present sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Those motives which flow from a trustful reliance upon and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ in all the beauty of His person and in all the perfection of His work. Let me give you an example of gospel motives working in the heart of a man to keep him from sin and to spur him on to duty, one in the New Testament and one in the Old. The Apostle Paul, of course, is the great example in the New Testament. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, a text referred to last night and again this morning, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." The apostle describes the motivating power of in his life as the love of Christ. That is, a believing, intelligent apprehension of Christ's love to him. Now imagine that you were privileged to follow the apostle Paul through one full day of his arduous labors. Suppose you could be with him in the motel where he stayed between preaching engagements, and you were awakened in the morning by the muffled tones of his intercession as he rose early to seek the face of his God. And then you followed him as he spent some of the morning hours in the local marketplace, buttonholing people and seeking to accost them in the name of Christ and lay before them the gospel in all of its majesty, in all of its tender entreaty, and in all of the overtones of divine urgency. And then you watched him as he went back to his motel, and he prayerfully composed letters that he asked you to take down to the post office, letters to go to a church here and a church there and a church in another place. And then you beheld him as perhaps he skipped the supper hour to spend time gathering around him some of the leaders in the local assembly and exhorting them to go on in the faith and warning and charging them as a father with his own individual children. And then you saw him go to some public meeting hall, and there he preached as a man who had spent the day resting or relaxing. He preached with such energy that some even thought he was demented and that he was beside himself. And after seeing him through such a day and following him back to the motel as he flopped his weary bones upon his bed, you say, "Paul, I've watched you all this day. I've heard the urgent, fervent pleading in your prayers. I've beheld you in your tender, loving, consuming zeal for the conversion of sinners. I've seen you pour your heart through your pen as you've taken the concern of the churches upon you. I've beheld you preach with energy and power and in demonstration of the might of God. Boyle, what is it that drives you with that which borders almost upon madness? What is it that drives you from your bed to pray? Drives you from the place of a recluse into the peculiar dangers of the marketplace and a public ministry and back to the secret place to yearn over the church's Paul? What is it that drives you? What is it that impulses you? The apostle would answer, the love of Christ constrains. In my eye continually is this awesome, this blessed, this glorious reality that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And because of what he is and what he has done, all of my debts to divine law have been paid. All of my forfeited privileges of communion with God, all of those forfeited privileges have been restored. And it's the believing sight of the love of this Savior to me that constrains me to keep under my body, constrains me to say no even to the innocent that would impede my progress in grace and in usefulness. Here's a man moved by gospel motives. In the Old Testament, you have the example of Joseph. The young man, by strange providence, deposited in Potiphar's house. And in that situation, a woman casts her eyes upon him and taunts him day after day, seeking to seduce him, until one day in her frustration, when the scene is set for his fall, she lays hold upon him physically, says, "Lie with me." And his response is what? "No, I dare not. What will happen to my reputation? What will happen to my present station?" No, no. None of these things are foremost in his mind. Whatever place they may have played, the scripture is careful to record that the answer of Joseph was, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" This God who had graciously preserved him when his brothers sought his ruin, this God who had delivered him, this God who had brought him into this place of position and usefulness in Potiphar's house, this God before whose eye he knew all of his life was constantly lived, here was a man furnished with gospel motives. Now let me say, by way of application, if you are to keep your heart well furnished with gospel motives, and you must, or you will make little progress in dealing with remaining sin, there are three exhortations, one positive and two negative, that I would lay before you. The positive is this. If you're serious about dealing with remaining sin, then you must seriously employ all the means of grace, public and private, in order to keep your heart well supplied with gospel motives. If I'm serious about keeping the garden in my backyard free of weeds, specific steps must be taken to keep it free of weeds. If I'm determined that the plant leaves shall be lush and green, then specific steps must be taken to keep them lush and green. And so we've organized the children into a band of many farmers who have their weeding chores every morning. And if we go a few days without rain, one of them has the watering chores and I have the fertilizing chores. And specific calculated steps are taken to keep that garden well furnished with all that is necessary to have a good crop of vegetables. No one ever has a heart well furnished with gospel motives by sitting back and just hoping it will be so. For God has ordained specific means in order to keep the heart well furnished with gospel motives. Some of those means are public, some are private. Those public means, of course, are the preaching of the Word. For in all true exposition of the Word, Jesus Christ, in one way or another, is set before us. The glory of His salvation, our need of that salvation and its many dimensions. When the law is preached, it is preached that we may discover its perfection fulfilled in Christ, and our imperfections that we may be driven to Christ. And so the whole end of all true law preaching is to produce gospel motives in the heart. The true end of opening up doctrine is that we may see Jesus Christ as the lodestone of all truth. And the end of opening up duty is to show us how we may demonstrate our gratitude to the Son of God. And the opening up of the promises is to ravish our hearts with the realization that how many soever are the promises of God, in Him is the yea, and through Him is the amen to the glory of God. And I say to my dear preacher friends, are you preaching the Word as you ought? Is Christ Himself coming through, if I may say that, without irreverence? Is the Lord Jesus the great throbbing heartbeat of your preaching? I do not mean, do you sentimentally parrot the name of Jesus 50 times in a sermon? I don't mean that at all. But if He is the great theme of the Scriptures, you cannot be rightly expounding the Scriptures and not have Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the great comprehensive theme of your preaching. Perhaps the little progress that some of your people are making in the area of dealing with remaining sin is reflective of a ministry that does not have enough of Christ in it. And it's the question I must continually ask myself as a preacher. Can it be that the crippled walk of my people is a reflection of their own spiritual starvation? Their hearts are not being irrigated with that water of life that flows not from Mount Sinai, but from under the throne of God and of the Lamb. The irrigation of the heart must come from that source. The blessed privilege of coming to His table, where there we have set before us invisible, tangible emblems, the heart of the gospel, my body broken, my blood poured forth. And you see, the whole goal of that table is not that you might come and while you sit, take a rake and just go through the muck in the corruption of your own heart. Perhaps few texts have been more misunderstood than the text in Corinthians, "Let a man examine himself." And we think of it as though it were written, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him stew in his sense of unworthiness." That's not what it says. "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat, and let him drink. Or that which I discern when I examine myself is the more readily, or that which I see is a more clear view of my own corruption and need, and therefore all the more my desperate need of Him who loved me unto death and poured out His blood on my behalf. And there are fresh actings of faith upon Him, the pouring forth of devotion to Him." And that's the end of the private means of grace. To tell a young convert, "Now that you're a Christian, read your Bible." No, that's poor advice. Proper advice is seek the Lord in His Word.
Seek the Lord in His Word. Don't be content to tick off your McShane's calendar and said, I've read my chapter for the day. I've been a good boy. Now I must really stand. That's a legal perspective. For if you read the Word, seeking Him in the Word, there will be the realization that without Him I can do nothing. And you spread your helplessness before Him as He is demonstrated in His glory. The commands are not isolated precepts. They're the words of your heavenly shepherd. What a difference when you read the Bible that way. My sheep hear my voice. And the commands, whether they be in the area of the home, husbands, love your wives, wives, be subject to husbands, children, obey your parents, employer-employee relationships, and all of the other definitive instructions on ethical conduct, let's never look at them as isolated Christian regulations hanging out there in some kind of an independent relationship from the Son of God. No, no. They are the voice of the shepherd, the one who loved us, the one who gave Himself for us. And so if the heart is to be kept well furnished with gospel motives, we must be diligent in the use of the means of grace, not only public but private, seeking the Lord in His Word, seeking the face of our Lord as we pray. And the other means, I'll not go into them. This is not meant to be exhaustive. I just want to point the direction. The second exhortation, this is a negative one. If you would make progress in dealing with remaining sin, there must be the heart well furnished with gospel motives. That means you've got to use the means calculated to keep it well furnished. Secondly, beware of anything which bleeds away the vigor and reality of gospel motives in your heart. Beware of anything, no matter how innocent it may appear, if it bleeds away the vigor and reality of gospel principles in your heart. Whatever shrivels your love to Christ and the believing apprehension of His love to you, flee it like death itself. Some of you young men are starry-eyed. Miss Wright has come across your path. Some of you young women, everything's going flitter flutter and flip flop. Mr. Wright has come across your path. And you've been praying very earnestly that God would bless this relationship. And you've just about convinced yourself that it's of God. I challenge you to ask this question. Is this relationship increasing the vigor of gospel principles in my heart, or is it bleeding my heart of gospel motives? Don't you tell me God gives you a gift that in turn steals your affection to Him. Either it's not His gift or you're abusing the gift. Either there must be a severance of the relationship or a drastic alteration of what's involved in that relationship. You apply this to the use of your television, the literature you read, the exercise of Christian liberty. I urge all of you, if you were not here last year, to obtain the tapes of Pastor Chantry's two messages on Christian liberty and self-denial. With the resurgence of understanding of Reformed truth, and one element of Reformed tradition is the doctrine of Christian liberty, there is a subtle move abroad to turn that blessed and holy truth into a license for sin and spiritual carelessness. And when a man says, I'm rejoicing in my freedom in Christ, and indulges in practices that bleed away his love to Christ, something's wrong. For the appreciation of my liberty in Christ rightly understood and rightly implemented in practice, will deepen my devotion to Him and my believing apprehension of His love to me. Beware of anything which bleeds away the vigor and reality of gospel principles. In my third exhortation, another negative, beware of falling back under legal principles. You see, the human heart by nature is either an antinomian heart or it's a legalistic heart. It either says, if I'm saved by the doings of another, doesn't matter what I do. Or it says, since what I do is important, what I do must be foundational to my standing with God. And left to itself, the human heart will drive a man down the path of antinomian lechery or into the cold, lifeless legalism and Phariseeism. The New Testament church early needed the book of James and 1 John to counteract antinomianism, and it needed desperately the book of Galatians and Romans to counteract legalism. You will not make progress in gospel holiness, in dealing with remaining sin, if you allow yourself to come back under legal principles. Now, how does it work? It works like this. If I've been a good boy or a good girl, and I haven't fallen before my besetting sin for 2 or 3 days, then I don't need to come, in the words of the hymn, saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." When I've just fallen before some area of particular weakness, when I've been tripped up in some area of remaining sin, then I have nothing, no pedestal upon which to stand as I appear before my God. I come groveling in the acknowledgement I've sinned. I have nothing to commend myself to God. I must look wholly out of myself to Christ if I'm to find any access. My friend, if a few days of relative victory over some specific lust or corruption makes you assume any other posture than that which you had the moment after you sinned, as far as your approach to God, you've fallen back under legal principles, and it won't be long before you'll fall again. For the way we are led into sin is by being led away from gospel motives. When it is some sense that we've attained, the Scripture says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." So that's the first and perhaps the most essential exhortation. The others I will move through much more rapidly. In the second place, if you and I would make progress with remaining sin, and it will be with us through all our days, we must keep our consciences sensitive to the guilt and danger of our sins in general and our peculiar areas of weakness in particular. We must keep the conscience sensitive to the guilt and to the danger of our sins. The battle against remaining sin is difficult enough when we regard our enemies as enemies. But if you begin to look at your enemies either as friends or neutral observers, the battle is lost. Once in a while, I watch an old Gunsmoke program with my son on a Monday night. If the TV guide indicates there's not going to be too much bloodshed or barroom scenes, and it looks as though it's something that can be watched without the relinquishment of areas of Christian integrity. And one of the scenes that always is impressed in my mind is when the villain comes to town and old Matt Dillon comes strutting out of the saloon to have a shootout. And the camera zeroes in on Matt Dillon's eyes. And his eyes are fixed on one spot.
He's not looking around at Doc Adams and tipping his hat, saying, "How you doing, Doc?" He's not even winking at Katie. No, no. His eyes are fixed at one spot. It's the gunman's right hand. That's where his eyes are fixed. Because as he looks at that spot, he said, "That thing is my enemy. That thing on that man's hip, and that hand that lays hold of it, that's my enemy. And I'll watch every move. For the moment I cease to do so, I'm vulnerable to death." My friend, every remaining lust in you and me, if it could have its way, would slay us. And the moment you begin to look at any area of remaining sin as innocent or neutral, you're endangered, terribly, frightfully endangered. And how are we to keep the conscience sensitive both to the guilt and the danger of our sins in general and our particular areas of weakness in particular? We must bring our sins again and again to the light of God's law in its full purity. Not bringing our sins to the law to come back under its condemning power, but to the law in its purity as a revealing power. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And the apostle says in 1 Timothy that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing that the law is for. And then he describes the functions of the law. But he goes on from showing how the law unveils outward gross sin. And he closes with this phrase, "And if there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God." In other words, the law is God's instrument to reveal sin wherever sin exists. From the gross sins of the flesh to the refined sins that are a contradiction of the holiness demanded by the gospel. If you want a profitable Lord's Day exercise in the afternoons, you take the larger catechism in the section on the Ten Commandments, and you take one a week praying, "Oh God, I bring my whole life to the searchlight of your holy law, that you would reveal in me anything that is a contradiction of the holiness demanded by the gospel." And then read those questions. What duties are commanded? What sins are forbidden? And then you look up the scripture references and allow the Word of God exposing the heart to that burning light of the law. And you see something of the enormity, the extent of your remaining sin. But oh, you must not only bring those sins to the light of God's law again and again, but you must bring those sins to the light of the gospel in all of its glory. See your sins in the light of the self-emptying of Christ. Say to that particular sin that seems to have almost a magnetic power in your life, it seems to cling and adhere to you with an unusual force, say to that particular sin, "Is it this sin that caused my Lord to leave the ineffable glory of the Father's presence, to come to the confines of a virgin's womb? Is it this sin that caused him to breathe as his first air upon earth the acrid smell of a cow burn? The holy nostrils of the Son of God seared with its first breaths by the stench of a barn? Is it this sin that when my flesh yields to it, or I yield to it, brings such delight to me for the moment? Is it this sin that caused him who was the object of the adoring wonder of the angelic host to become the object of the rude stare of dumb beasts? in a manger? Is it this sin that demanded that mysterious humiliation? Bring those sins to the cross of Christ. Hear the voice of the Son of God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Name your sin. Bring it to the darkness that was expounded this morning. The darkness of Calvary. Bring the sin to the blazing light of that awful darkness. For there is no light like the darkness of Golgotha to show sin in its true color. Oh, dear child of God, keep your conscience sensitive to the guilt and danger of your sins by bringing them again and again to the light of the law in all its purity and to the gospel in all its glory. Third, we would make progress in dealing with remaining sin. We must not only keep the heart well furnished with gospel motives, keep the conscience sensitive to the guilt and danger of sin, but we must avoid all the known occasions of sin except where duty demands otherwise. We must avoid all the known occasions of sin except where duty demands otherwise. Our Lord said in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It is not prayer detached from watching that will see us overcoming in temptation. It is not watching divorced from prayer. We are to watch and to pray. And watchfulness demands the engaging of all our faculties in the most intense observation of where the enemy lies, how I am susceptible to his subtleties, and avoiding those occasions at all cost unless duty demands otherwise." John Owen said, "He that dares to dally with occasions of sin will also dare to sin." He that dares to dally with occasions to sin will also dare to sin. He that will venture upon temptations to wickedness will also venture upon wickedness itself. And I'm amazed again and again in pastoral counseling how this simple principle is either not understood or willfully ignored by so many of God's people. Here's the person who bemoans the problem of irritability. And yet this person knows that most of the succumbing to irritability comes on the heels of a lack of normal sleep. And it was not duty that caused you to cheat on an hour or two of your sleep. It was an inordinate involvement in innocent social relationships. And the devil isn't concerned. What keeps you from getting your necessary rest? Just so long as your sin rises to the fore and the name and testimony of Christ is jeopardized because of you. Maybe some of you need to stop groaning and moaning before God about the problem of irritability and start disciplining your time schedule to get adequate rest. Some of you mourn the fact that Sunday mornings your minds are so distracted. Your minds are so dull, and you have to go home and ask God to forgive you for the kind of lame worship that you've brought to Him. And all the while, the problem is you've not disciplined your Saturday night use of the television. What about you young people and older people as well? Single and married people. Are you serious in praying, "O Lord, keep me pure in a lecherous age"? Are you serious in praying, "O Lord, keep me from the sins that are slaying the thousands on the left hand and on the right"? And you better avoid all the known occasions of those sins. The scripture says in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, flee fornication. Flee sexual impurity. He didn't say pray about it. He said flee it. Flee it. That means you don't put yourself in physical surroundings that make fornication possible, that make adulterous relationships possible. You don't begin the innocent bantering with someone of the opposite sex who is joined to another. You avoid the occasions. When you find that in the presence of certain men and women, there begins to be, as it were, the untying of that holy veil cast over your heart and your thoughts, avoid that person. Flee fornication. Dear young women, if you're concerned that you will never be the unnecessary provocation to impurity in a man, you'll recognize that your clothing is not an amoral issue. And though we would shrink in horror from a legalism that would legislate with inches, skirt lengths, and other styles, the scripture does say, let a woman dress as becometh a woman professing godliness. Let her dress in modesty.
Well, you can't tell me what's in...
My friend, if that's your attitude, nothing would convince you. Till you go down before God as a man or woman, saying, oh Lord, my dress is not a matter of indifference. It's a matter of gospel obedience. Lord, make me sensitive to what is modest in terms of my station and calling in life and my position and relationship before and with other men and women. Avoid the known occasions of sin. And then fourthly, if we're to make progress in dealing with remaining sin, we must learn to strike at the first risings of sin. You see, the first proposals of sin are often very modest. And we reason, I can go thus far in compliance with its proposals, but no further. But remember, whatever the first proposals of sin may be, its ultimate end is always the same. Look at James 1, verses 14 and 15. Each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when the lust hath conceived, it beareth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. It's a picture of conception and birth, and then another generation. What happens? A man is tempted, drawn by his own lust and enticed. Then when he consents to lust, there is conception. Lust conceives and then gives birth to sin. And the child which sin bears is death. And the two generations are inherent in the first modest proposals. No matter how modest those first proposals may be, the ultimate intention is death. Like the lecherous man whose hobby is seducing women, his first encounter always begins with modest banter. But he has one end in view, the stripping of that woman's virtue upon the altar of his own lust and ego. Do you believe that every sin that comes to you saying, indulge me this little bit, give me a little quarter here and a little bit there, do you really understand its true intention? Christian, do you believe that every stirring of envy, if it had its way, would lead to murder and destruction? Every doubt of any phrase of Scripture as to its authority, if it had its way, would lead to ultimate denial of every word of Scripture? Do you believe that every breathing of pride in its first stirrings, if it had its way, would run and tear the crown from off God's head and put it on your own? Do you believe that every unclean thought, if it had its way, would lead actually to wallow in the filth of lechery and immorality? Christian, if you believe that, you'll start striking at the first risings of sin. And I've had occasion just this day to know that this is not abstract theory. People walking over these grounds have come and bared their hearts and had to shake their heads as if to say, how could it be? How could this be? How could I or this one ever be involved in such areas of sin and declension from God? The first proposals were modest, almost blushingly modest. Oh, dear Christians, strike at the first arisings of sin. And then I close with the focus with which we began. If we are to make progress in dealing with remaining sin, we must look continually to Christ for the killing of our sin. Mortification is to be done in the strength and power of the Spirit, according to Romans 8:13. If ye by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, and the work of the Spirit is always in conjunction with and inseparably joined to the objective work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is given in the context of the preaching of the gospel. Paul says to the Galatians, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith. And as the first communications of the Spirit are given in conjunction with the gospel, the objective realities of Christ and the glory of His person and work, so all subsequent communications of the Spirit are given in the context not of Spirit-centeredness, but of Christ-centeredness. He shall testify of me. He shall take the things of myself and reveal them. And so if we would by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, it is a call to look continually to Christ for the killing of our sin. Hebrews 12 is the great passage, and I would ask you to turn to it as we close our study. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore let us also, seeing we're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down on the right hand of God. For consider Him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against Himself, that ye wax not weary fainting in your souls. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You see the exhortation? There is a race before us. The impediment to running the race well is sin. And there must not only be the laying aside, but the looking. Not only putting aside the weights, but the considering of Him. And if we are to make progress, we must look to Him of whom the Scripture says, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. All the saving from all the sin and all the aspects of that salvation are attributed to Him. He shall save His people from their sin, not only in providing the atonement, the appeasement of divine wrath and anger, that there might be a just basis of declaring those who believe in Jesus to be forgiven and accepted, but He shall save them from their sins in the remaining aspects of that salvation, progressive sanctification and ultimate glorification. And therefore we're to look unto Him. It's in the virtue of His death and resurrection and our union with Him that we walk in newness of life, Romans 6 and verse 4. And so if we're to make progress, dear fellow believers, we must look unto Christ, the mighty victor, the one who was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. We're to look to him as the one in whom the virtue and the power resides, by which we may overcome. But we must also look unto him as the great example in the great struggle with sin. That's the emphasis of verses 3 and 4. Consider him that endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. He did. He resisted unto blood to bear an aspect of sin that you and I, as believers, will never have to bear. He swallowed up the full measure of God's wrath against the sins of his people. Whatever agony sin brings to us, whatever inward disturbance and agitation, whatever throes of conviction and humiliation and repentance, we shall never know one dram of what sin brought to our Lord. The fiery anger of the righteous judge of the universe. We may know his fatherly frown. We may know, as the subsequent context indicates, his loving fatherly rod upon our back to chastise us. But the glistening rod of judgment was broken on the head of the Son of God, never to be mended. Broken and cast away upon him. You get weary of the conflict, Christian. Aren't there times when you say, Lord, if I could just have one day when I served you with an unsinning heart? You're weary in the conflict? What about some of those pockets of resistance? Some areas of sinful patterns and attitudes, it's as though they were swept away by the rising of the Sun of Righteousness in your heart when you were first drawn into union with him. Things that held you in vice-like grip for years, the chains were broken. And they've never been a real problem, but oh, there's some other areas. You wonder if you've made an inch of progress. You got those areas? Inward corruption, stirrings of remaining sin and uncleanness that plague you and at times torment you, and other times cause you to wonder, am I ever going to see release? Am I even a child of God? You grow weary. You're ready to quit. Look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And why did he give himself to the pouring out of his blood? Not just to turn away the wrath of God. He loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, purify it, present it a holy church. He died to make us holy. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. Dear child of God, when you grow weary and quit, and as it were, just throw up your hands in despair, you're denying the very intent of the death of Christ. Oh, look unto him in whom the virtue resides and who pours forth by the Spirit into our hearts ever-increasing measures of that virtue. Look unto him as the great example, and then finally look unto him as the one who will complete that work in the day when we shall be like him and see him as he is. What strengthened our Lord in the prospect of Golgotha, and I think Mr. McLeod's suggestion was not just a rhetorical device. There is something sweet and sugary about Calvary. There is something of the horror bound up in Golgotha. What caused our Lord to move resolutely to that awful place? The Scripture says, who for the joy that was set before him endured. Dear child of God, fix your gaze upon him who at his appearing is going to do something to you and to me that will be nothing less and making us into his own moral light. Every last stain of sin gone and gone forever. And more than that, every virtue that we saw in just seed form while here below will then begin to come to its full and perfect fruition as we are ushered into his presence. Oh, may the Lord help us as we live to the end of our days with this problem of remaining sin, that in the conflict we may know something of the grace and overcoming power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ah, but you say, Pastor Martin, what do I do when I fall? My friend, your fall is within the orbit of the gospel. Don't jump out into the orbit of the law. And when you fall as a Christian, rather than let that keep you from Christ, go quickly, go immediately to him. And as your sins are confessed and there is a fresh application of the blood of Christ, you go forth fragrant with that fresh knowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of sinners. And filled anew with gospel motives, you're nerved again for the conflict.